to the future. We are dealing currently with the tribulation period and the removal of unbelieving Gentiles as well as unbelieving Jews at the second advent. One of the problems that I have in teaching subjects like this is a lot of it deals with prophecy. And, of course, prophecy has very little application in our lives. You can't go around saying, well, because I know this, I can live a more dynamic life. But if I think if you see the underlying principle regarding prophecy, that becomes a phenomenal encouragement to each of us, because we see that whenever God says something that is going to happen, it happens. Not only that, as you look back on the history of the nation of Israel, you can see God's grace in action, where, first of all, he disciplined them, then he scattered them, and even to this day, they are scattered all over the world. There are Jews that speak many, many different languages, but they're Jews nevertheless. God knows who they are, God knows where they are, and one day he's going to regather the entire nation and bring them back in belief. So God's faithfulness will reign. It's always good to know in the time in which we live, in the 90s, that when someone says something and places their integrity on the line, it happens. We live in a day when we can't really trust too many people. You may have all kinds of products in your home that say guaranteed. It's a known fact that, I don't know if it's happened to you, but it has to me. About 2 days after the guarantee is out, the thing breaks down. Then we have what is called a warranty, which is a kind of a weak guarantee. But remember, a guarantee or a warranty is only as strong as the one who stands behind it. We have phenomenal guarantees in God's Word. He that believeth hath eternal life. Okay, that's a guarantee. And so too often, as I mentioned during the week, our problem is, because of the fact that we can't trust our fellow man, we superimpose that upon God and we say, now, is that for real? I will never leave you nor forsake you, saith the Lord. Really? I promise to... Oh, yeah? You see, we become cynical. So when we read passages dealing with restoration, salvation to a nation, discipline to unbelievers, judgment upon the earth, we wonder, is this something written by some man who may have been a little bit dipsed? When J. Vernon McGee was teaching the book of the Revelation, he had a man who had been listening to him for years. As a matter of fact, he wrote to Dr. McGee and he said, I want you to know that as a result of your radio ministry, I have come to know Christ as my personal Savior. He says, but I must tell you something. You just started a series on the Revelation. He says, I've read through it. And he says, there's no doubt in my mind, and I quote, that only a madman could have written it. You see, he didn't understand it. I never did get the rest of the story. I didn't ask Dr. McGee what happened afterwards. What happened when he got through with the study? I would think that hopefully the man changed his mind. The reason why we have difficulty in studying the Revelation is simply because of the fact that a lot of the language is clothed with figures, types. And then too often we try to read it chronologically. Or we try to read it historically. Or we try to read it prophetically. And we want the prophecy to be chronological. We want the one event to come after the next event and so on. And that's not the way the revelation is set up. Since I've led you into that, let's turn to the seventh chapter of the book of the Revelation. Don't ever show your ignorance of the scriptures by calling it the book of the Revelations. It's singular. Why? Because it is the unfolding, the unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's horrible that we have, by way of introduction to this wonderful, wonderful book, in some of the Bibles, it will say, the revelation of St. John the Divine. I don't even know who St. John the Divine was, by the way. Now, my name is John and I'm a saint. I guess maybe I'm St. John the Divine. But the New King James says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is. It's the unfolding of Christ throughout history. In the first few chapters, you remember we've already studied how Christ is revealed in the early church. And then from the early church, there seems to be a big jump. Time seems to be forgotten. When you stop to think about it, we're living 2,000 years approximately on borrowed time. By borrowed, I mean non-prophetic time. I always like to show the prophetic time clock so that you can get an idea of how it should have worked. Here we have the advent of Messiah, which we'll be celebrating next Sunday. He is called the Messiah or the Christ. You know, a lot of people think that his second name is Christ. It isn't. It is Jesus the Christ. Christos is simply the equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah, the Anointed One. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus in Greek or English, is simply the one who saves or the one who delivers. You see, his very name connotes salvation. The Bible says he came to seek and to save the lost. Who are the lost? All are lost, without God and without hope. So he is the hope of the world. And that's why we sing joy to the world. The Savior has come. But you know, as I was thinking again, listening, and I like to listen to you sing, I thought to myself, at this time of the year, in the average mind, what joy is that, that Jesus has come? It's joy to us. And yet we really don't even have to take one day out of the year to celebrate that, because for us, every day is Christmas. If your life is being led by the Spirit of God, if your life is motivated by the Word of God, every day is Christmas. Every day is Easter. The victory of the resurrection, the purpose of the incarnation. Well, as we have seen in our studies, they looked for a king. John announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John was the forerunner. It's interesting that John would say, as it says in John chapter 1, which is not the same, the author John and the John the Baptizer are two different people. By the way, he wasn't John the Baptist, nor was he John the Methodist or John the Episcopalian. He was John, the one who did the baptizing. So therefore, it'd be correct to say John the Baptizer. So for those of you that have Baptist background, I don't want to blow the trail of blood out of your sails, but it has no foundation whatever. It doesn't go all the way back to John the Baptizer. Well, I just thought I'd throw that in. You know, when we stand in the Lord and in his presence in that day, he's not going to separate us by denomination. It's going to be a shock to some, you know, because they're going to think they're the only ones that are going to be there. For what it's worth, you might be surprised to see people in heaven, and they may be equally surprised to see you there as well. John announced that he was not the Christ. As a matter of fact, remember, historically, he was born before the Lord was. But he says, he came before me. Well, John, you see, you're not very accurate. You've missed it by 6 months. No. He's talking about the eternal God. He's talking about the Word that was made flesh in John 1:14. The one who tabernacled or dwelt amongst us. The only begotten, the revealer of the Godhead. You see, no man hath seen God at any time. Only the only begotten has what? Manifested, revealed him. You see, to see the Christ is to see God, but not in all his glory. Oh, my. Remember the disciples said, show us God and we'll believe. If our Lord had showed them the Father, they would have all been ashes. So you see, the Son is God veiled, as it were, in human flesh. Got to be careful with that, because that's a statement oft used by those that do not understand the true kenosis and the hypostatic union. Sorry to throw those at you, but I know this is Sunday morning. They expected the king, and the king came. Subsequent? Well, obviously, the kingdom. No. Something else came on the scene. Something that had never been prophesied. Something that Paul calls the mystery, the church. The church, made up of individuals from every nation, kindred, and tongue, who have confessed Christ as Savior. Equal privilege, equal opportunity at the moment of salvation, baptized by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit permanently, and there's another 39 things that occur as well. Unique. I hear people who should be more informed, who claim to be educated, who talk about degrees of uniqueness. They say that's the most unique thing I've ever seen. There cannot be something most unique. It's either unique or it isn't. Unique is an absolute. The Lord Jesus is unique. Only one of his kind. The church age believer is unique. The church age period is unique. Never happened before, will never happen again. Now we know from our previous studies that before the kingdom can be ushered in, this new thing, the church, must be taken out. We call that the rapture, from the Latin raptu. The Greek is even better, it's arpaxo. I love that one. You know what that means? To just kind of grab and... That's the way we're going. Preachers love to go around talking about, I'm looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker. But it's true. Just think, one day, the trumpet shall sound, We're out of here. Now you see, what happened was this. On the day of Pentecost, when the church began, the pendulum of God's timing, prophetic, stopped. And it's kind of been like this ever since. No prophecy has been fulfilled since the day of Pentecost. You say, well, what about the fact that the Jews are in the land? Meaningless. You say, what? Meaningless. Why? The Bible is accurate. The Bible says when God restores Israel and brings them back into the land, they will come back in belief. I doubt if you can find one believing Jew in Israel today. Many events are prophesied which have never come to pass. The church must be taken out. But before the kingdom is ushered in, there's a 7-year period that has not been complete prophetically. See, the pendulum, tick, tock, tick, tock. The Lord enters into Jerusalem, tick, tock, and then the crucifixion, and then the day of Pentecost, and it waits. When the church is taken out, it starts in again. That's an easy way to remember it. I have a clock at home, as a matter of fact, it runs on batteries, but it has one of those back and forth things. And it's apparent the battery is dead because the pendulum is still. And some of you have those things that have the pull chains, you know, and they go on weights, the big grandfather clocks, the littler grandmother clocks, and then the ones that you put on. I've never heard of a grandmother clock, have you? You have? Are they littler than the grandfather clocks? I got you, okay. See, I learn something every day. All I got to do is ask Carl. The church age. Now, the church age believers are out. You know, I should pause and ask a very important question. If the Lord Jesus were to return for us, the church, today, how many of you would come to Bible class tonight? I got news for you. Bob and I are not going to be here. Because we're taken out. I remember years ago, a woman was asking me for doctrinal documentation that children of believing parents would be taken at the rapture before they reached the age of accountability. And so I gave her biblical documentation for that fact. And she says, well, now the verses and the principle that I gave her is based not only on some conjecture, but also on the evidence of the scriptures regarding God's treatment of believing children, or rather, children of believing parents. Now, she said, well, just to be sure, she says, I'm going to strap my kids to my back at the rapture. A little bit of lack of faith there, I think, don't you? She said, I'm not leaving these children. And I said, you don't have to be concerned with that. God won't leave the children without parents, from believing parents. Put your mind at ease. For those of you that have small babies, they're not going to be going, wah, wah, wah. No. They're taken with you. And a phenomenon will occur. In a 70th of a second, you're going to see what your child will look like at 30. How about that? And for those of us who are considerably older than that, we'll go back. I use 30 only as an illustration because we're told we're going to be like him. We're going to see him and be like he is now. I have a problem with that. How is he now? This period of time is divided into two periods. There are 2 3.5-year periods. The first is called the tribulation. The second is called the great tribulation. Now, often there are those that do not distinguish between them. You must distinguish because there are events that occur during the first 3.5 years that set up the last 3.5 years. You see, in the middle of the tribulation period, which is designed for one thing and one thing only, to fulfill the last 7 years of the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. You see, when you have 7 years that have not been fulfilled, well, where do you have to put them? You've got to put them somewhere in time. Well, since we are living considerably longer than 7 years since the advent of Christ, we know that something's amiss. I mean, let's face it, this is 1994. Won't be long, we'll be turning the century. The year 2000. So approximately 2,000 years has passed. And that pendulum is still waiting. And when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, tick, tock, it'll start right up. Again, I want to pause and say, will you be a part of that number? Are you going to come home and say, "Hun?" And there's no hun. We kid about it often, don't we? The other day I was talking to my wife, and for some reason I turned my head and she was gone, and I said, "She'd been raptured." And I was wrong. There is a partial rapture. No, it's a complete rapture. Think about it. Let me try to give you a visual on this. We're teaching this morning, and all of a sudden, the trumpet sounds, the call of the upper taker. And I think there'll be a shout, and the shout will sound something like, "Come on." Immediately, there's going to be shoes and socks and clothes and all the rest right there, right where you sit. You can have mine if you'd like. We laugh. I'm being sarcastic. But there's sadness. Because if you're here, that means you're lost. And you are going to go into this tribulation period. And you will buy all of the schemes and plots of Antichrist. There's one coming on the scene that is going to look like, act like, and promise like the Lord Jesus. I'm convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that picture that most people identify as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the replica incarnate in Antichrist. People say, "Well, I saw that picture on the Jones's mantle." And he'll come and he'll do great wonders and signs and miracles. And those that are without Christ and without hope in the church age will go into that period of time and believe in him. Why? Because they rejected Christ in time. I did something just now for some of you. I sealed your doom. You see, conceivably, there'll be those that'll go into the tribulation period that have never heard the gospel. They never heard the truth concerning Christ came to save mankind, specifically individuals, you, me. But once you hear, and once you reject, when the rapture occurs, your doom is sealed. Because you'll believe the lie rather than the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in detail. The purpose of the tribulation period is to restore the nation of Israel. Oh, the faithfulness of God in dealing with a wayward people that rejected him at the cross, rejected him as the king, spit upon him, maligned him. Isaiah says when they beat him to the point where his face could not be distinguished as a member of the human race. Isaiah said his vestige was marred. What an understatement. The Hebrew says they beat him up. They literally beat his face raw. And yet he's so quick to say, as a lamb is quiet before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He could take all that. That was nothing for him. But you know what he couldn't take? Your sin and mine. But he did. Can you imagine the sinless Lamb of God considering and thinking a few days before, a few hours before the cross? Something that he was going to experience that he'd never experienced before. Sin. Not his personal sin. No, no, no. He would go to the cross and qualify as the Savior. Sinless. Never harbored a mental attitude sin. Never did anything overtly that was contrary to the will of his Father. And yet, all the sins of every member of the human race at one moment on the cross would be imputed to him. Your sin and mine. Oh, did he struggle with that? Up to that point, he was giving comfort. And then, as the scripture records it, the whole region was darkened. Now, this was a private thing, you see, between the Father and the Son. And your sin and mine were imputed to him at that point. And he screamed. The King James says he cried out. No, he screamed. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father could not look upon sin. His Son, his only begotten, his beloved, was becoming sin, who knew no sin. Reason? That we might receive eternal life. The payment was paid in full. What an insult for those who think they're going to work their way to God. The work's been done. The one thing Jesus said on the cross that finished it was, it's finished. It's done. We know that since then, he is now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And there's a time when he is going to return to earth and establish his kingdom. That's at the end of the 7-year period. But what about the first 3.5 years? What will happen on earth during that first 3.5 year period? We're out of here. So it begins with all unbelievers. Unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles. No believers. Who will witness to them? Who will proclaim the message of the kingdom? Chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation records it. It says, after these things I saw four angels, verse 1, at the four corners of the earth. You know, people used to scoff at this. Say, that's silly. The earth isn't square. Yes, it is. It's like I was talking to someone once and they started playing with the Trinity and they had difficulty understanding the Trinity and they said, you say there is one God, but you say that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. That's three gods. Simple mathematics. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. I said, wait a minute. What about 1 × 1 × 1? They shut their mouth. Say, what did that prove? Nothing. Except you can't use that as an equation because 1 = 1 when the three are one in essence. These four angels are the angels that are going to be used later to actually harm the earth. They're going to be the angels of judgment. God speaks to them and says, do not harm, verse 3, the earth, the sea, the trees, until I've done something. He is going to seal a group of individuals. As a matter of fact, the number is given to us in verse 4, 144,000. You know why? Because there are 12,000 from the 12 tribes. And 12 times 12 is 144. You say, wait a minute, I met some people here a while back that believed that they were the 144,000. Now, the 144,000 had not been sealed yet. There's some other serious errors in their thinking because it also says that they are virgins and they have never known a woman. And why is it when they come to your door, they always have a child with them? I just thought I'd throw that one at you. If the Bible says that a person is a virgin, they're a virgin. If they've never known a woman, they've never known a woman. Why? Because their ministry will be so extensive. They are going to preach the gospel of the kingdom for a 3.5 year period, and they will do in 3.5 years what the church has unable to do in 2000. They will evangelize the entire world. Amazing. 144,000 Jewish evangelists with one message, the kingdom is coming. Verses 5 through 8, we have each tribe. You say, I notice Judah is there. I notice Benjamin is there. That's the tribes of the south, or commonly referred to as Judah. But then we have the other 10 mentioned too. Oh, I thought they were lost. Those are the lost 10 tribes. You notice that God knows exactly where they are? You know, our Lord has never lost control of anything. And he certainly knows where the other 10 tribes are located. I saw a documentary the other day on one of the history channels, and they were showing the mystery of the lost 10 tribes. And of course, they had to get some Mormon documentation in there, which is about as sensible as, well. And this guy says, well, you know, they came over to the United States and some of them. And the stick of this one and the stick of that one. No. As long as God is dealing with the church, he is not dealing with Israel. And God is dealing with the church. And if for no other reason, people, because I'm still here. And then he'll deal with Israel. And then he will fulfill the prophecies given to Daniel, given to Ezekiel, given through Isaiah. Tonight I'm going to be speaking on the prophecy of Ezekiel 37. What a tremendous passage of Scripture for the restoration of the nation of Israel. Paul dedicates 3 chapters in the book of Romans on the restoration of Israel. His conclusion, so then, all Israel will be saved, restored. You see, theologians may have given up Israel, but God hasn't. When God makes a covenant with people and makes it unconditional, it's up to him to fulfill it. And God's covenant with Abraham was a non-conditional covenant. It didn't have any conditions with it. There were conditional covenants. The Noahic covenant was conditional. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. But the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. Because you see, you never read, if you will, then I will. That's conditional. When God spoke to Abraham, he says, I will make of you a great nation. And he did. I will do this and I will do that. When God says he's going to will to do something, guess what? He's going to do it. It's just as strong as those that come to me, I will give them eternal life. He that has the Son has life. And he that doesn't, doesn't. There is a condition there. Someone has well said that salvation is non-conditional with a condition. The condition is you must believe it. And as soon as you meet the qualification of belief, you move right into the status of non-conditional relationship. See, God doesn't covenant with us as a people to meet a condition to stay saved. You know, a lot of people running around the face of the earth today believe they can lose their salvation. What kind of a God is that? When God says, I'll save you, he'll save you. No condition involved. Whose name is on the line? His. Whose integrity is on the line? His. Whose truth is on the line? His. Not mine. Man, if you were eternally secure based on my words, I feel sorry for you. I wouldn't even want to be eternally secure based on my words. You see, I may have a bad day. Or you may do something that displeases me, and I'll decide that you're going to lose yours. I'll keep mine, of course. But I don't have that choice. You don't have that choice. If you notice, I just threw eternal security at you in a simple 2-minute analysis. 12 tribes 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000 Jews. Verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number. They were from nations, tribes, people, and various languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels that stood and the four living creatures and the elders all together. I'll tell you, this is going to be a phenomenal thing because we're going to be there. You're going to hear this. Amen. Amen. Of a truth. It's a declaration of truth. Blessed and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen again. Verse 13 is a question that's asked. Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Whenever you see a question in Scripture, by the way, keep reading. There's an answer somewhere. Who are these? The answer is given. These are those that came out of the Great Tribulation, who were ministered to, in effect, by the 144,000. You realize that hundreds of thousands of unbelievers will accept Christ as their Messiah as a result of the 144,000 Jews. Here's a good challenge for you. When was the last time you witnessed to someone? When was the last time you really showed compassion for the lost? Do you really believe that a person without Christ and without hope is going to end up in the lake of fire? You know, Bob mentioned earlier that many of you are going to get together with some of your families. Some of your families have unbelievers in them, a brother, a sister, an uncle, an aunt, a mother, a father, a grandfather. What a wonderful time of the year. You know, sometimes the adults can't get through to the older people. And so the young ones come along. I love to hear little kids, especially around 9, 10, maybe a little earlier. "Grandpa, do you know Christ is your Savior?" "What?" "Did you ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" Yeah. "Go. Here's a quarter." And some of them get persistent. And little kids have importunity that's unbelievable. They put us adults to shame. You know, we kind of start trembling and like people might ask you, "What do you do there at that church?" It's always that church and it's always down there, see? Well, we hear about the Word. Well, what about it? Tell them. And don't get shocked when they say, "I would like to believe in Christ as my Savior." What? Many, many years ago, I had a Greek man come to me. He spoke very little English. I'll never forget it. He said to me, "I was talking to somebody else and he could not explain to me what he wanted to explain. But he says, I know somebody who can explain it to you." And so we sat down together. I'll never forget this. I got about 3/4 of the way through and he said, in Greek of course, "Stop." And I thought, uh-oh. Here were his next words. "Dothelo." I want it. And I said, "Pote?" And he said, "Tora." I said, when? He said, now. So I said, okay. See, I know okay. That's universal. All our relatives in Greece, they speak no English, but they say, okay. They know that. And then he actually moved into the area where I was working. I was working for a hotel. He left where he was. I was a switchboard operator at this hotel. I was going to college at the time. And he'd come down after work and we'd sit with the Bibles together. We'd study. Oh, he says, wonderful, wonderful. Now, I haven't seen the man in probably 30 years. I'm going to see him one day. This time of the year is always rather precious to us because I can remember a young lady that we were talking to about the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, as we drove up to her home, she came out to meet us at the gate. And so we were standing, talking together. And I noticed she looked a little bit apprehensive. She kept looking back over her shoulder. What I didn't know is that her husband was on the other side of the door with a shotgun. He had already told her previously that if those guys come in and start talking to me about Christ, I'm going to shoot them both as trespassers. So she was trying to keep us outside the gate. Well, as a result, we led her to Christ. I didn't know what was going on. If I had, I probably would have gotten a car and drove off. And she went rejoicing back into the house. Well, to make a long story short, it was but a few months later, we'd been praying for him. He came to know Christ as well. What a change in his life. And every year since then, we get a Christmas card. And it says, thanks. See, I have four physical children. Let me tell you something. There's nothing greater than to have your quiver full of spiritual children. Some of you may have passed the flower of your age. You know what that means, don't you? You can no longer prolificate. The Bible says, pass the flower of their age. But boy, you can bring a lot of unsaved people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't let the 144,000 mock us. What a privilege to communicate those riches which are so absolutely phenomenal. You know, when other people sell products, they're always mindful of the fact that somebody else has a product out there that may be better or equal to it. Whenever I present the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ to a non-believer, there is no other product. See, the message is unique. You got a product that no one else can produce. You have a product that no one else can beat. Take any one of the cults, take any one of the organizations that claim to be religious, and they're always hoping, and they're always desirous of the very thing that we can have a surety of. The ones that come and knock on your door, they say to you, well, you can't really know you're saved. And I've told them often, hey, look, if I have to believe what you believe, I've got to give up what I have. And it's not worth it. Of course, that's when I'm in a good mood. Whenever they come knocking to the door, you know, my wife will always try to head me off. I'll get it, hon, I'll get it. No, thank you. Ba-dum, you know, because I'm waiting. Even the ones with the little name tags. Oh, I love to get into them. Because you see, all of that is a ploy. It's all designed for their personal salvation at your expense. You see, they're working, they're trying to prove to God. No, that isn't the thing. You see, you don't witness to someone so that you will be saved. You witness to someone because you are saved. You have a product. It's incomparable. There is no brand X. You have an exclusive market. Nothing like it. His name is Jesus. Pass him on, would you? Proclaim his name at this time of the year. For you see, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. I hope that he's your gift and you've received it and acknowledged him as your own. Greatest gift you can ever receive. And you'll never be disappointed, you see, with the non-essentials that some of you will be disappointed with at the end of this season. When is this? Do I wind it up or throw it at someone? And then you see a little sticker, it says, batteries not included. And then your kids are going to receive all those toys, and boy, on the third day, or the fourth day, or about a week later, and then the wheel came off. Dad, the batteries are dead. Oh, you're going to hear that. The batteries are dead. Buy me some batteries. Where are the batteries? Now, you see, we have an incomparable gift to give to the world. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then share that taste with others. That's what the 144,000 are going to do. And tonight we're going to see the effects of their ministry. And how God is going to restore a people that he foreknew, that he elected, that he set aside to himself. Oh, wayward people. A rebellious people, a hard-hearted people, a stiff-necked people. Sound familiar? But he said, I made a covenant with them, having first made a covenant with myself. It's the same with us. Those that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as Savior, take him as your own. And if you are, tell others about him. How else will they hear? You want beautiful feet? The scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the glad tidings of peace. How pretty are your feet? I'm not talking about toes and that business. I'm talking about your walk. In closing, the Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this morning. Realizing again that what you've promised you will do. We're ever so grateful for your faithfulness in spite of us. We thank thee for your grace and your mercy and your goodness and your righteousness. May we do our part. May we see the fields white unto harvest. May we see many come to know Christ as a result of our individual ministries. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.